Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 on page 1022 of the Church Bibles, and we will look at the first 9 verses of this chapter. Not the whole chapter is in your bulletins, but just the first 9 verses this evening, and we'll look at the rest of it next week. But I'd like us to read from that division that is probably in your Bibles at 1 John 2 and verse 28. 1 John 2, 28, reading through chapter 3, verse 9. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Amen. Well, as we have been seeing over these past few weeks, John's main purpose in writing his letter has been to strengthen and restore the Christians in and around Ephesus as they recover from a heresy-driven division that had ripped through their congregations. Some kind of false teaching has been introduced to these congregations, and it had borne the fruit of division, with those attracted by this new teaching going out from these congregations, splitting off from them, most likely to start their own new groups. It had, of course, damaged those who were left behind. And John has written this letter to these hurting and grieving Christians to strengthen them in the faith and to remind them of the surpassing riches that they have in Christ Jesus. As John wrote to these wounded Christians, the balm that he applied to their wounds was simply the gospel. Opening the letter as he did by reminding them of the wonderful gospel truth that through Christ they now had fellowship with God. Those who had been attracted by this new teaching had broken fellowship with them. They had gone the way of false teaching, and they had broken fellowship with those who remained. But John says to his wounded readers, remember, Christians, you have a far greater fellowship, an unbreakable fellowship, and one that is with God. A fellowship with God and a fellowship with his people. That's how John had begun his letter, wasn't it? By reminding them in chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, that the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As John wrote to these hurting Christians, the balm that he wanted to apply to their hurting souls was the wonder of their salvation and the union that they have now had with God through Jesus Christ. What he wanted to do with these Christians was simply tell them the message that he had brought to them when he had first come. The message that he and the other apostles had received from God. This message of eternal life, this message of fellowship with God, this message with fellowship with one another. It was rich. It was satisfying and it was healing. But in verse 18, John had interrupted himself. In verse 18 of chapter 2, John had interrupted himself and digressed into a solemn explanation that what these Ephesian Christians had just experienced was not to be regarded as out of the ordinary. And very solemnly, John had explained to his readers in verse 18 that false teachers will arise until the day of Christ's return. In this last hour, he said, in this last hour, in these last days between Christ's ascension and his return, there will be antichrists. There will be those who will peddle a false gospel. A false gospel that is not just in error, but is in active opposition to Christ and which seeks to rob him of his glory. It was a solemn digression from the heights of his explanation of the new life that we have in Christ joined with God. This was a very solemn digression, but of course John didn't write it to discourage or depress his readers. He wrote it to help them as they recovered and to prepare them lest they should find themselves in a similar situation in the future. To be forewarned, it is said, is to be forearmed. And so John digresses to arm his readers with the knowledge that these men will continue to arise, and to arm them with the knowledge that the most important thing that they can do to guard against these heresies, these often plausible heresies, is to abide actively in the gospel. It is to hold to the cross of Christ and remind themselves daily of that gospel of free grace by which they were saved. As any new teacher arose among them, the filter that they were to apply to his teaching was the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But as John wrapped up this tangential teaching on these antichrists, he wrote in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." It was an emphatic conclusion to this direction. If we are to not cower before Christ when he returns, having been taken captive by the wisdom of men and forsaken the revelation of God, then we must abide in Christ and we must constantly and consciously hold to him by faith. It was that punchy conclusion of a well-argumented point. But as John there had addressed his readers as little children, it seems that he was reminded of the wonder of this statement and finds in it a bridge back to his main thesis, back to the wonder of the Christian's position before God. It is an incredible statement. Those two little words, little children, it is an incredible statement. Now, no doubt John used it in verse 28 initially to describe his relationship with his readers. Right? Paul does this with Timothy. in Philippians 2, describing him as his son, Timothy. Not literally, not by natural descent, but his son in the faith. No doubt, in verse 28, that's what John was doing, right? He was their father in the faith. Whether he had been the one to plant the church in Ephesus, or whether he had just come and assumed the position of pastor in general, as he had come to reside in that city, one way or another, he was their father in the faith. He was their spiritual father, watching over them, protecting them as a father protects his children. And so he says to them, little children, these antichrists will arise, but abide in Christ. That's where your security will be. My children, I want to protect you. But it almost seems that as soon as these words had flowed out of his pen, or as soon as they had come out of his mouth, if this is a transcribed sermon, as it might well be, it quickly becomes apparent that this designation serves a double duty. Not only were his readers John's children in the faith, they were also, and far more profoundly, children of God. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. It seems that as soon as he wrote little children, his mind was taken down this path, his heart soared as he considered, they're not just my children, they're children of God. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? That's an incredible moniker for anyone who has been born in sin and who has added to that original guilt, sin upon sin. It's an incredible name to be given to anyone. We can maybe understand the angels being called children of God. Those pure and holy angels that dwell in the presence of God. Maybe we could see them as children of God, but even then, maybe not. They are creatures, after all. But who are we? Who are we to be called children of God? Who are we, sinners, to be called children of God? It is a phrase that conveys the deepest intimacy and the most profound of connections. It is good news that we have, as John said in chapter 1, fellowship with God. But here we see the almost unbelievable news that we are now, through Christ, children of God. Not just servants of God, not just friends of God, not just the people of God, but we are children of God. As John says so briefly at the beginning of verse 1, this phrase, this name, this moniker opens up a portal into the love of God that drove salvation, the love of God that powered redemption. John says, you can almost hear his astonishment. See what kind of love the Father has given us. John says, see it. Look, you want to know how God loves you? Look here. You are called children of God. This adoption of us as his children shows us the deeply personal, deeply devoted, deeply affectionate, driving love of redemption. This is not a stern judge performing legal calculations to see who is in and out. This is not some kind of cold master who loves his people, but with a remote and clinical love. Seeking their best and keeping them from harm, but doing it at a distance. This is no governor. No, John says, this designation, children of God, shows us that the kind of love that lies behind our redemption is a fatherly love. It is a paternal love. It is the deep, deep love of a father for his child. It is the love of that father for the prodigal son that would lead him to perform an elaborate restoration. It is incredible. And John urges us, see Christians, see the depth of the love of God for you, that you are called his child. But as John went on from his reminder of the fellowship we have with God at the beginning of chapter 1 to the implication of that, in particular the necessity of the pursuit of holiness, so now John doesn't just end with that great indicative of the love of God for us. Now he goes on with the imperative and he explains the consequences of our glorious position as children of God. He says that we must understand that there are two things that follow from our position as children of God. He says there are three things, but we'll look at one of them next week. We'll look at two this evening. And the first is that we now, as children of God, are alienated from the world in which we live. The end of chapter 1, having given this soaring statement about the love of God that calls us his children, he follows it by this. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now here John is practically quoting from his own gospel. Jesus had said to his disciples in the upper room discourse that John records that the life that they were to expect as his disciples was to be one of enmity in the world in which they lived. In chapter 15, Jesus had said to his disciples that this is what will happen, the world will hate them. And he explains to them in chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. And then in verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What John explains here to his readers is what Jesus had explained to his disciples before he left them, that love for Christ results in hostility from the world. And it hates us because it hates him to whom we have now been joined through faith. It's really not a new teaching. In fact, it is a truth that is rooted in the curse which God had brought to bear on the serpent after the fall. You remember, we looked at this in Sunday school last Sunday morning. After the fall, God came to the serpent and said to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. It was a promise of a divine, sovereign separation between humanity and the devil. Humanity, Adam and Eve, who had been wholly on the devil's side in their rebellion in the garden, now God says, I, in my sovereignty, will put a division between you. There will be a divinely ordered division between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the devil. They were wholly on the devil's side in their rebellion in the garden. But God promised that it would not last, that there would be a godly seed who would descend from the woman and who would be divided from and in opposition to that ungodly seed aligned with the devil. It was this dynamic that drove Cain to murder his righteous brother Abel. Cain, who was of the devil, and Abel, who was of the woman, this hatred of one for the other manifesting itself in that murder. It was this dynamic that undergirded the clash between Israel and the surrounding nations, as God established his holy people set apart for him and marked by their union with him. A nation that sparked hostility from their neighbors as this hatred of the seed of the devil mounted against the seed of the woman. It was this dynamic that underlay the hostility of Jesus' enemies as they followed in the ways of their father, the devil, to use Jesus' phrase, and oppose Jesus, the singular seed of the woman. And it was that dynamic that had undergirded the infection of false teaching that had come into Ephesus, and which would drive the continuing opposition of the Antichrist that John has just spoken of. It is that dynamic that reared its ugly head in Libya this afternoon, as the sons of the devil rose against the sons of the woman. And John says, this hatred that you will feel, this enmity that will come upon you, is because you are joined to God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. You see, when we face opposition, whatever form that might take, whether it be the violent and the murderous, or just the more subtle rejection that we are probably more familiar with, when we face that opposition, it can feel as if we're not children of God. We might be tempted to wonder if God really loves us. And the diabolic reasoning begins to run through our heads that surely if God loved us, especially if He loved us as a father loves his children, then He wouldn't let bad things happen to us. And it might appear as if our suffering is an evidence that we are not loved by God. But what John wants his suffering readers to see is that far from being an evidence against our being loved by God, our suffering and the hostility that we face is actually counterintuitively an evidence that we are loved by God. The opposition that we face as Christians is rooted in that deep divine love that would adopt us and so unite us to Himself, that we then become subject of the railing of sin against God Himself. We are brought into that battle as the children of God. And so John wants us to see the deep, deep love of God for us manifest in Christ. And he wants us to see that means it's going to be hard. Sinners hate God, and so sinners will hate the godly. The two will go hand in hand. But John also wants his readers to see that this intimate union that we have with God necessitates a holiness in those who are called the children of God. Now, he's already touched on this theme at the end of chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2, and he picks it up again. Now, we know, or you should have driven this into your minds a lot, that repetition in Scripture equals emphasis. Right? Scripture is never redundant. It is always emphatic. If you see the same thing coming again and again and again, it is like when you were sitting in college and the teacher writes something on the board. When he writes it on the board, you should write it in your notes. It is important. And so John is emphatic about this. He's already talked about this, but he comes back to it again because he wants us to get this, that being a member of God's family means that we are to bear the family likeness. And we are to be holy because our Father is holy. In verse 9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." It's the same logic that he used in verse 6 of chapter 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It is, of course, again, rooted in that same story of the two seeds that began in Genesis. the godly seed who walk in the light and the ungodly seed who walk in darkness. And now, John says, through the adoption of God, we have been transplanted from the seed of the devil to being the seed of the woman. Now that we have been transplanted from those who dwell in darkness to those who dwell in glorious light, our actions, our being must imitate it. And John drives this home with his characteristic bluntness. Right in verses 8 and 9, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. There are two seeds. There are two roads, as Jesus would say, the broad road and the narrow road. Or as John's favorite metaphor, there is either darkness or there is light. You are the son of the devil or you are the son of the woman. And the two don't mix. Right? Sin in a Christian, John wants us to see, is wholly out of place. It is counter to what that person is now that they have been joined to God through Christ. Once we could do nothing but sin. Right? Before we come to Christ, it is all sin. Even our good works, as the Puritans would say, are damnable good works. They are good things rendered evil because they are not done in service to and for the glory of God. But now that we have been joined with Christ, those chains of our sinful slavery have been broken. We have been set free to live as we were made to live, in obedience to the revealed will of God. Now that we have been brought by God from the darkness of our sin and united to Him in the light of His righteousness, sin has no place in our lives. Now we know that we all sin. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. And I don't care how devoted you are as a Christian. I know you sin. And as we said right at the beginning of this series, John does not believe in some kind of Christian perfectionism. In fact, in chapter 1, where he made equally bold statements about the necessity of holiness in Christians, he was quick to interject that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But what John wants us to see, as he uses such black and white language, such definite categories and statements, what he wants us to see is that sin in a Christian is totally nonsensical. It makes no sense and it is wholly inconsistent. Right? In verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The whole reason that Christ appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we who are now in Him, sinning, doing the thing He came to destroy, is utterly confused. And it is utterly nonsensical. John is saying, listen, see here the true nature of sin. The sin that we might be quick to excuse or downplay. The sin that we might be quick to write off as a quirk of our personality. Or just a part of our person or being that we've had from our birth. Or that we might be quick to write off as not such a big deal. Just a little white lie. Just a little indiscretion. Just a little whatever it is. As soon as you say about your sin, oh, it was just ... you're minimizing that sin. And John says, no. Now you're a Christian. Any sin that remains in your life is grotesque. And it has no place in you. Don't tolerate it. See the strangeness of sin in a Christian. What John is essentially doing is calling us to a holy war on sin. He's calling us to hate it as God hates it, and to do everything in our power to put it away. We are called children of God. We're joined to God with a familial union, and so we are to be a holy people who reflect the holiness of the God to whom we have now been joined. Now, I don't think there can be any doubt that these two points of application, these two consequences of being children of God, are related and intertwined. We are called to live in the world, but we are called to be distinct from it. To not take our orders from the culture shapers, to not gauge the winds of change and adjust our sails accordingly. We are called, in our union with God, to live as a people under authority. To live as a people under the sovereign command of God, living as He would have us live, living in obedience to His revealed will. And of course, that's not constraining, because it's how we were created to live. It is the one thing that will help us to achieve our chief end, which is glorifying God and worshipping Him forever. But the reality is that that will put us at odds with the culture. It will always put us at odds with the culture, whether it be a moral culture or an immoral culture. It will always put us at odds with the world, because our point of reference is wholly different. And what that will mean is that we will face hardship, and we will face opposition, and we will find ourselves swimming against the tide. But the call from John is clear. Remain faithful. Pursue holiness when all the world around you is preaching unholiness. Walk in the light, John says, because God Himself is in the light. Bear the family likeness and do not compromise. Do not yield. Do not flex. Do not bow under the pressure of the culture. But instead, let us seek to live holy lives in obedience to our Lord, and all for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice in the union that we have with You through Jesus Christ, our magnificent Savior, who bore the penalty of all our sin, who gave us His righteousness, that we might be made fit to be called children of God. Father, it is a truth that is too much for us to bear. I don't think we will ever fully grasp what that means. It is amazing. We pray that You, by Your Spirit, would help us to live in a way that is consistent with that status. Not compromising, not yielding, not giving in to temptations, but fighting with a passion to get rid of that which You hate and live as You would have us live. Forgive us for when we have grown lazy in our war on sin. Lord, revive that pursuit of holiness in us, that we might seek to live as children of the light, doing it in a world of darkness and shining to them and showing them what it means to live in fulfillment of our chief end. Our Father, give us grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.